If you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and our ushers will be sure that you receive one. And as you take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 54. When we come back to our study of Isaiah, you'll remember we spent 3 weeks on Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the work of the suffering servant. And chapters 54 and 55 go together as something of a block. This is the response that's called for from the people of God in light of what the servant has done. So we'll read Isaiah 54 today. And as we prepare to hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great love, you have spoken to us your word. And we thank you, Lord, that the aim then of all of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We pray, O God, that today you would help us to have ready ears to hear, but that the end result of what you would show us from your word today would be greater love in the hearts of your people. May it be, O God, that we would not simply go through an academic exercise today, but rather that we would be changed. And we ask this now, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has breathed this word into existence. Amen. This is the word of God, Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Thus ends the reading now of God's word. May he be pleased to write its truths upon our hearts. Well, I've mentioned that this is a passage of response on the part of the people of God. And those of you who are children and young people, you think back to birthday parties perhaps that you've had. Your mother and your father prepare a birthday party, right? They make everything ready. A cake and candles and streamers. And how would you feel if after all of that presentation, no one responded? No one came. It would be a catastrophe. It would be awful and it would be offensive. Well, when we look at Isaiah chapter 53, we see the wonderful work of our Messiah. Here, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to make it possible for people to have a relationship with God. He has come in the flesh to represent us. He has suffered and he has died to do everything necessary to take sin away and to impute righteousness to the people of God. He's done everything necessary to conquer death and to welcome people into the presence of God. And if there were not a response to that great and mighty work of the Messiah, it would be a travesty. But there will be a response, won't there? There will be a response because of the faithfulness of God. And Isaiah chapter 54 promises that kind of response. And it gives instruction to the people of God as to how they should respond. So the question for you today is, have you responded to the work of the Messiah? Have you responded to the work of Jesus Christ? Now, perhaps there are some of you here who never have. You've never come to know him in a personal way. This is a passage that calls you to faith and to belief. But perhaps you think to yourself, well, I already have responded. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ and my hope is in him. The question then, as we look at Isaiah 54, rather, is, have you responded fully? Have you responded in all the ways in which he calls you to respond? Because this passage calls for a depth of response. You see, there are three imperatives here in this passage, along with two different sets of reasons and motivations for us to respond in this kind of a way. And it's quite possible for us in our fallen nature to be lethargic, right? To not respond or to assume that whatever response we've offered thus far is sufficient. Well, Isaiah 54 wakes us and it calls us to see what our response ought to be to this marvelous work of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 54, most of all, promises that God will be bringing people into his kingdom. And so what I'd like us to consider this morning is how we can faithfully prepare as the people of God for fruitfulness. How can we faithfully prepare for fruitfulness? Because God has promised that it is coming. And part of our response as the people of God to the work of Christ ought to be to prepare for greater fruitfulness in the kingdom. Well, as I've mentioned, there are these three different imperatives that are given in this passage. And I want us to look at those three. These are three ways in which the Lord would have us prepare for greater fruitfulness. You'll see the first of those is in verse 1. Very first word, right? To sing. To rejoice. Secondly, we see in verse 2 that we're given the instruction to enlarge the place of our tent. And then thirdly, in verse 4, we're called to fear not. These are three responses we're to have as we would faithfully prepare for greater fruitfulness. Well, the first of these then is that we as the people of God are called to sing for joy. Look again at verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Now, this reference to barrenness immediately takes our minds back, doesn't it, to Genesis chapter 16. Who was it that was barren in that chapter? Well, it was Sarah, Abraham's wife. And God had promised Abraham that he's going to raise up a nation of descendants. and that he would actually give him nations to be his inheritance. And yet here he was, an old man, and his wife, Sarah, was barren. She had no children. She had no reason to rejoice because the promises of God had not yet been fulfilled. And yet, what did God do? God, in his good time, in a supernatural manner, caused this old barren woman to give birth to Isaac, who then gave birth to Jacob, who gave birth then to his 12 sons and the nation that would follow. And now Isaiah is writing to people here in his day who are looking around at the fact that they're not doing well. They're going to go into captivity, and the future was rather bleak. They were barren in a certain sense, barren all over again. But God instructs them, even at that moment of time, to sing as one who had children because of the grace that he was going to pour out upon them. I want you to keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 54 and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1 from Isaiah 54 is quoted in Galatians. This is now some 700, perhaps 750 years after Isaiah has written. And Paul is using this verse as he reflects back on what God did through Abraham. Now, as we think about Abraham, rather than believe in God, what did Abraham and Sarah first do? They said, well, we don't have any children. We better try something that we're pretty sure will work. Let's take Hagar and put her with Abraham and see if the Lord wouldn't raise up offspring through Hagar. Right? This is a lack of faith. This is working and operating in the flesh. And she gave birth to Ishmael. But God said, no, that's not the son of promise. This is a son that's going to come by faith through supernatural means. And of course, then later, Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac. But in Galatians chapter 4, we see that the Apostle Paul is comparing Hagar and Sarah. He's pointing out that Hagar is the unbelieving world, and that Sarah and Isaac represent Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we'll pick up our reading here in verse 25. He says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he goes on from there. But he's pointing out that the promise here of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 is ultimately for the church. Yes, it applied to Israel of old and those who would be spiritual sons of Abraham, but it applies to the church. And Martin Luther says this, even as the preceding chapter, speaking of Psalm of Isaiah 53, the prophet had described Christ as the head of the kingdom, so here his body, that is the church, is described as being oppressed, unfruitful, and forsaken. But he comforts her and promises her great offspring. So the Lord promises here that we, as the people of God, ought to be singing because of all of these that he's going to bring into his body. The one who seems barren will be more fruitful than the woman who was married. You see, Israel of old thought herself to be married to God in the Old Testament before she was taken off into captivity. And in a sense, she was. But God's promising now greater fulfillment to his church, which would not be cast off as he would gather people into that body. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 5, you see the promise is coming. There's going to be a nation that you did not know. A nation that you did not know shall run to you. God's going to be bringing in people from all over the place. Now, this is good news, of course, isn't it? It's something that ought to excite us and it ought to thrill us. And why is it that God would tell us then to sing? Why should we need to be commanded to rejoice? Well, sometimes when God sends children into a family, it's joyous, but there are also times that are not so joyous, aren't there? And the family that receives a new child has to prepare for that fruitfulness, to prepare for that growth. When a child comes, there are lots of giggles and there's great joy, isn't there? But there are other things. There are dirty diapers. There's spit up all over the place. There's crying. There's sleepless nights. There's fighting between brothers and sisters. There are all kinds of challenges that come with welcoming new children into the family. And anyone who has ever had children recognizes this fact. And the same thing is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. When new members come in, what do they bring? They bring baggage and they bring sin. And worse still, their behavior sometimes draws out the worst in the rest of us, as we have to begin to adjust and to adapt. And so this is why the Lord calls us to prepare for greater fruitfulness by singing with joy. Because as God brings new members of the family in, it is ultimately a good thing, even if it stretches us in the present, and it always will stretch us. And it will always cause us to grow. And the Lord calls us in particular to sing because we need those psalms of comfort, psalms of joy, and psalms of victory, even as we walk through the most challenging parts of seeing new members brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. You think about a mother who's rocking her child late at night. What is it that that mother often does? It's dark, right? Everyone else is asleep. She's trying to soothe and to calm the child, and she begins to sing to it. Well, what does she have to sing? It's only those things that she has memorized, right? The Lord wants us to drink His Word in very deeply and to be a people who are in the habit of rejoicing in advance for what the Lord will do. We might think about how is it that we should prepare for the Lord fulfilling His promises to His Son by bringing people into His church. We might begin to think about all kinds of different things that we should do, first of all, externally. But where the Lord begins is with the conditioning of our hearts. He calls us to rejoice in advance over those who will come into His kingdom. And Dr. Blackwood has led us well in this over the years, hasn't he? When he refers to people who are unbelievers, he speaks of them as those who are unbelievers and haven't come to Christ, what? Yet. See, you all know, yet. Because He's building in us a sense of joy and anticipation for their coming into the kingdom. And that's the sort of expectation that we should have, because Jesus Christ has completed His work. And the Father is going to honor that work. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, and so they will be brought in. And we need to condition ourselves to rejoice in anticipation of their being brought in. And so we as the people of God need to meditate on the supernatural nature of people being brought into the kingdom, whether they come through children being brought into our families or they come as people from the outside. We as the people of God need to be rejoicing because of what Jesus Christ will do. The question is this: do you rejoice over those who haven't yet come in? If you're not rejoicing, if you're not singing for joy over them now, change the way you think. Meditate deeply upon the wonder of the supernatural birth and what Jesus Christ will do. Well, the second thing that we're called to do here as we prepare for fruitfulness is we're called to enlarge the place of your tent in verse 2. Now, you'll notice this is not something God says He's going to do. It's something God calls you as His people to do. Of course, He's going to empower us to do it, but He calls His people to do it. We're called to make more room in advance. Why? Well, look at verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. It's going to happen. It's an inevitability. So you might as well get ready. when we were camping a few years ago. It was our second year of camping, and we had a 10x12 tent, and it was a wonderful size. It met our needs. We used it 1 year. We came back the next year, and one night as I was going to bed, the lights were all out. The children were tucked in snugly in all of their places, and as I was tiptoeing across the tent, I just stopped for a moment and looked around, and I realized this tent will continue to serve us perfectly as long as no one grows. It's inevitable. The tent was not going to be large enough. And sure enough, we had to buy a new and larger tent because of the growth that was coming. And when God wants us to think about His church in the same way, to recognize that however much He has caused His church to grow thus far, it's going to grow still farther. And we need to be getting ready. We need to be ready in advance. And the imagery here is of a wandering Bedouin, the kind of tent that Abraham would have had. And he takes these camel skin and goat skin blankets, and he begins to stretch them out, to prop them up further so that there's more room underneath. And of course, if there's a larger tent, what kind of pegs do you need? Well, you need bigger, stronger pegs that go deeper into the ground to hold up that tent. And this, again, it all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds like good news, and it is. But have you ever gone camping? You get off work, perhaps on a Friday night, and you've got a little ways to drive to get to the campsite, and there's some stress in loading the vehicle as you take your tent and you get it ready. And you arrive at the campsite, and there are children who want to go off and do everything under the sun on this campsite that's there to be explored. You pull up to your campsite. The sun is going down. The ground is uneven. Maybe there's trash from the previous residence. And you begin to unload the vehicle. And you begin to stretch out the tent. And the cords are tangled. And the pegs are perhaps bent or they're broken. And you've been there, haven't you? The stress begins to build, and there's tension as you try to enlarge the place of your tent. And we're given this command because this is what sometimes happens in the Church of Jesus Christ, even as we anticipate those that the Lord is going to bring. There can be tension, can't there? And what is the Lord calling us to do here? Well, He is calling us as His people to send our pegs deeper into the foundation that is Jesus Christ. He's calling us to be diligent in sending our roots deeper into Him, first of all, so that there's more room, right? He's calling us to expect and to welcome and to anticipate and to take on those things that seem like burdens as real blessings so that new people can find places of shelter in Jesus Christ, and that they too can walk with Him. It means that we, first of all, need to give attention to our own hearts and ask that the Lord would enlarge our own hearts. You think about Psalm 119, verse 32, where the psalmist says, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." We need to pray that God would enlarge our hearts to be ready to see people from around the world come to faith in Jesus Christ, and to see people added even here at Second RP. We need these stronger pegs, which means that we as the people of God need to be conditioning our own hearts with the Word of God to be prepared for and expectant for the Lord to bring growth. When we look around at new people, is our first thought, how, Lord, do you want me to stretch out the curtains? How do you want me to welcome this person? Those that are ready to receive others already have an extra place at their table prepared, even as you're sitting right now. Some of you do that. You have an extra place that's already prepared at your table so that you can welcome people in. That's part of enlarging the place of your tent. It's expecting in advance that God wants you to minister to somebody new today. And we all know that that kind of planning is necessary. When we think about the church and what God's doing here, there are demographic shifts at Second RP, right? We, for a number of years, have not had many babies. The Lord is bringing us more babies even as we speak. Well, the nursery here has fallen into some state of disrepair. I don't know what all of the needs are, but occasionally I get wind that there are needs. Well, you see, now is the time for people to take that burden upon their heart and to say, how is it that I can expand and enlarge the place of my tent? There are other kinds of needs like that where we as a congregation of God's people need to be prepared to welcome new people of all ages, of all abilities, of all levels of learning. We need people who are ready to disciple and to build up new members. If you don't know how to enlarge the place of God's tent by discipling and following up a new believer, now is the time to begin that kind of preparation. And you ought to be asking for that help if you don't know what you would do with a new believer if God just set someone in your lap. As the Lord brings us more cases of people who need mercy ministry, we're going to need the kinds of skills to be able to minister to their needs. Well, we shouldn't wait until the Lord brings those people to us. We ought to be enlarging the place of our tent even now. And so you see, there are practical kinds of things that we as the people of God ought to be doing because God has promised it's going to happen. He's still at work. Many of us appreciate the ministry of Rich Gantz, an RP pastor in Ottawa, Canada, and he's been here before. The man always has incredible stories of how the Lord is working. And in this pulpit, he once said someone came and asked him, why does all of this happen to you? And he said, my first thought is, I don't know. He says, but I thought about it a little bit more after that, and I began to realize, I think it's partly because I expect it to happen. I expect the Lord to bring this kind of ministry. You see, the Lord brings ministry to those who expect it. So the question for you is this, do you expect that ministry? And not just mentally, but in terms of physical preparation, in terms of spiritual and emotional preparation. Jesus has promised that he will cause us to bear fruit. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We ought to expect that the Lord will cause us to be fruitful, and we ought to be praying for it because Jesus has done everything necessary to bring it to pass. Well, the third thing then that the Lord commands us to do by way of preparation for fruitfulness is to fear not in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed nor confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. It's easy for us to begin to think that this gospel message that we proclaim, all of the truths of Isaiah 53, maybe will just fall on deaf ears and that people really won't be all that interested. But the Lord gives us a command here. He commands you, fear not. Don't be ashamed, because the reality of the matter is that the God who's the creator of heaven and earth has come into this world. He's done the work of the suffering servant to conquer death, and he will bring his people. Immediately after promising fruitfulness there in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid, right? And to expect that because the world hated him, it will hate us too. Of course we're going to be hated. That's no surprise. And you know that in your own experience probably. But the great promise is this, that we're to fear not, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. This is the ultimate testimony of Scripture, right through the book of Revelation, isn't it? It's that God wins. God promised Joshua that he would be fruitful, that he would take the land, and he did. He promised that his son would be victorious on the cross, and he was. He rose again on the third day. And God promises, as I mentioned, straight through the book of Revelation, that God ultimately will triumph. And so we as the people of God ought to be ready for it by fearing not. And how do we do that? Well, we remember the promises of God, and we don't just sit in a corner and tell ourselves not to be scared. We're called to go out. Are you scared of evangelism? Just go. Of course you're scared. Of course you'll be rejected. But the promise and the solution is to go and to recognize that the Lord will triumph over his enemies, and he will supernaturally cause people to respond. He will bring people into the tents that have been expanded. Well, these are the three commands for us as a people of God in response to the work of the suffering servant. And he motivates us with two things that we'll cover just briefly here this morning. The first of these is the faithfulness of God in verses 5 through 10. Look at verse 5. He says, it's causal. The reason you ought to be confident, the reason you ought to sing, the reason you ought to expand your tents is because your maker is your husband. The Lord is the one who has made his church. He's the one who's her husband. He is the one who is her redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of the whole earth. And what has he done in verse 6? He's called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Right? He says in verse 7 that for a brief moment I deserted you. He would allow the people to go into captivity. But he promises that he's going to bring them back. And look at verse 7. He shows us the greatness of his compassion. Then in verse 8, he shows us the greatness of his love in terms of its duration. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It will never go away. And then in verse 9, he compares this to being like the days of Noah. He set his rainbow in the cloud as a promise that he would never again flood the whole earth. And he says, I'm binding myself in that same sort of way. I will never forsake you to that kind of captivity again. And verse 10 reminds us and drives the point home, though the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, God says his steadfast love shall not depart from you, and his covenant of peace shall not be removed. And this is from your Lord who has compassion on you. It's because of the very nature of God that we as his people ought to respond in this kind of way, expecting that he will cause us to be fruitful. So he calls us to be motivated by the fact that he is our God and by his nature, by his character. And the second thing then that he gives us as a motivation comes in verses 11 through 17. And that is, he motivates us by causing us to see what we shall be. What we shall be. Look at verse 11 and 12. It's a remarkable picture of a city that has a sparkling brilliance. Sparkling brilliance. Now, I want you to stop and think about what God's promising here, because if you look back at verse 2, how does he describe the dwelling of God's people? It's a tent. It's a tent in which Bedouins dwell. Smelly camel hair on a bed of sand, right? A nice enough place, but not exactly glorious. This reminds me a little bit of the Charlie Brown Christmas special, right? He goes and he picks out the Christmas tree, and it's this pathetic little tree that just has a few branches, and it has one ornament. And yet in that production as it unfolds, Charlie Brown and his friends, they gather around that Christmas tree and they begin to sing and they shower their love upon it. And instantly, what happens to the tree? It's a gorgeous little tree in that video. How did it transform in that kind of way? What sort of metamorphosis did it go through? Well, the program doesn't show us. It simply demonstrates that something amazing is happening. And God here takes his people from being on this earthly habitation in a tent and then immediately transitions into describing his city, his people, as this glorious and majestic place that ought to motivate us. So look at verse 11 again. He says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. Well, what is antimony? Well, it's one of the compounds on the table of elements, right? we're not exactly sure what it is, but it seems to be a black substance generally that women in that day used as their mascara. One commentator says this, it should read something more in the modern day, like, I will set your stones in mascara. Right? This black substance that would be used to hold the bricks together. But what are these bricks? Well, they're glorious and majestic and brilliant stones. And what is the purpose of mascara? Well, it's to cause there to be a dark background so that the eyes, so that the gems sparkle. See, God says in building His city, He knows how to set this kind of contrast so that these glorious and sparkling stones will really shine. He goes on then to say that He's laying your foundations with sapphires. Now, those of you who are involved in construction may have some sense of the kind of expense that would be incurred if you built a building and even a whole city laid on a foundation of sapphires. Glorious and incredibly expensive. Franz Delitzsch says this, sapphires serve as foundation stones. For the foundation of Jerusalem stands as immovably firm as the covenant of God. The sapphire blue is the color of heaven, of revelation, and of the covenant. When we look out at the sky and it's a sparkling sapphire blue, our minds ought to be directed to that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, set on a foundation of sapphires. And we ought to recognize that that reminds us of God's revelation, of His covenant promises. You see, the Lord is lifting our eyes to see that He doesn't just want an expanded church with more people here on earth, but He's ultimately bringing these people in to build His glorious, eternal, and majestic city. And that's why we ought to be preparing for fruitfulness on the earth. Not because ultimately of what happens here, but ultimately because of what Jesus is doing. And so verse 12 goes on. He's going to make your pinnacles of agate. That would be a sparkling red. And the carbuncles would be also something like crystal. These walls made of these precious stones. And what are those stones? Well, they're the living stones representing the people of God. Why is it that we should rejoice over people? We ought to rejoice over people who haven't even yet come in, because God already in His electing love sees them as sparkling gems that are going to set His city ablaze with wonder. And this is the picture of Revelation chapter 21, isn't it? John was carried away by the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he was shown the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates was made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Why is it that we should rejoice right now, brothers and sisters? Why is it that we should be busy enlarging the place of our tent? Why is it that we should go forth without fear? It's because that's the city that Jesus is building. And it not only has an external beauty, but I want you to finally see the internal beauty that ought to motivate us here in verse 13. He says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear." And God then goes on to describe how he's going to keep all of his enemies at bay, away from his people, and they will never disrupt them. But you'll notice here that all of God's children will be taught of the Lord. Jesus uses this in John chapter 6 to describe how it is that everyone who's taught of the Lord ultimately is taught to love Christ. And that's the context here of Isaiah 54, isn't it? That everyone who turns to this city turns to it because of the work of the Savior in Isaiah chapter 53. And this is that for which we must be praying. I once lived for a summer with Sam Boyle, who had been a missionary in China, and he was in his 90s, the summer that I lived with him while working in Kansas City. And one of my great privileges every morning was having devotions with him. And every single morning, he prayed Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, for his children and for his great-grandchildren and for his great-grandchildren, praying that all of his descendants would be taught of the Lord and that great would be the peace of his children. This is what the Lord is leading us to ultimately, isn't it? He's gathering his people in through his covenant of peace so that his people might be at peace and might rest with him. And this is why, then, we as the people of God need to be preparing for fruitfulness. The Lord will do it. To what extent in our day, we don't know, but he will do it. And so we as the people of God, with that kind of vision for what he is accomplishing ultimately, are called to sing, to stretch out our tents, and to fear not as we serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you call your people to prepare for fruitfulness. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us grace as your people that we might do that. Lord, we want to be useful in your service as a congregation. And we pray that you'd make us more able to do that in the months and years to come. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bring in a great harvest of your elect. Lord, those who would shine before you as a part of that glorious city. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be excited about that, that you'd give us grace to be ready to lay down our whole lives to see that purpose accomplished of you building your kingdom. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.